Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Daniel, and we'll be reading from and studying Daniel chapter 5, the famous writing on the wall passage. Now, Daniel 5 can be found on page 742 in your pew Bibles. And once again, I've done this a few weeks now, since this is a longer text, we'll be covering this text in sections. So I'm going to begin by reading just the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 5, but eventually as we work through the text, we'll be reading all of it. So please follow along with me as I read Daniel 5, 1 through 9. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king has declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. This is the word of the Lord. In the months leading up to the Allied invasion of Normandy in World War II, historians tell us that the Allies had launched this successful deception campaign against Germany and the Axis powers. Among other measures, the Allies had strategically placed these inflatable dummy tanks on the south coast of England and had employed double agents to report back to the German hierarchy, all in a bid to convince Hitler that the impending invasion of Western Europe was going to happen in the French city of Calais rather than where it eventually did happen in Normandy. Additionally, despite the fact that virtually everybody knew that the Allies were going to invade Europe, Western Europe at some point, Hitler was convinced that the defenses that he'd constructed all along the northern French coast were more than enough to repel any invasion that the Allies could throw at him, who he also considered militarily inferior to his own forces. But on June 6, 1944, of course, famous date, all of these factors came to a head when the Allies invaded in Western Europe at Normandy. And when the reports of this invasion began flooding into German HQ, the response for a number of reasons was lacking from the Germans. For one thing, the necessary reinforcements couldn't be called up in time because the only one who was able to act, Hitler, was busy sleeping, and nobody was brave enough to wake him. And then when Hitler finally awoke and he learned of the invasion, he didn't think it was the real thing because he had bought hook, line, and sinker the Allies' deception campaign himself. He thought the real invasion was still going to happen elsewhere, and so he initially refused to send reinforcements. Then to top it all off, according to reports, Hitler was apparently relieved when the news came his way that the invasion had taken place. He wasn't angry or alarmed because he thought so little of the Allies' efforts and far too much of his own and his own forces. You see, for Hitler, at the time, June 6, 1944, was really, by and large, just another day in the war. But in truth, June 6 was that decisive day that brought the eventual end to his reign. Well, when Daniel 5 opens, we read a story of another ruler by the name of Belshazzar, who's also, at least at first, far from alarmed, when in fact, he should have been alarmed. In the first 4 verses, he's so not alarmed that he's having a party where he and his nobles are sitting back and engaging in all manner of practices such as debauchery and drunkenness and unrestrained idolatry. In no way, at least in these first four verses, is Belshazzar concerned or alarmed even about his own security as king or about his spiritual condition. You know, as the narrative unfolds, we learn quite quickly that he should have been alarmed by both. We haven't read the final verse of this passage yet, but by the end of Daniel 5, we learn that this is the final night, not only of Belshazzar's life, but also of the kingdom of Babylon. Around this time in Babylon's history, they'd been engaged in this prolonged war with the Persians and Medes. And ancient historians tell us that on this very night, those armies had made their way just to the outside of the city walls of Babylon. The city virtually was surrounded. Everybody in the city knew it. And yet Belshazzar was apparently so confident in his defenses and the vast supplies in his storehouses that this wasn't itself a troubling reality in the slightest. Similar to Hitler's response to D-Day, Belshazzar had suppressed the military realities that lie just outside his gates. But even more consequential than the military realities that were apparently suppressed by Belshazzar are the spiritual realities that he has suppressed. And that's what Daniel homes in on this text. As we'll see in a moment, Belshazzar should have known of all of his responsibilities before the Lord. He should have understood how a king should conduct himself under the Lord's authority, the one who ultimately rules the kingdom of men. And he should have known that such unabashed participation in idolatry and wanton pride would eventually reap spiritual consequences, namely judgment before God. So our big idea is this: the Lord will sovereignly act even when truth is sinfully suppressed. The Lord will sovereignly act even when truth is sinfully suppressed. As we work through this text, we're going to break down this text in 3 points. The first is presuming upon God's patience. Second, suppressing God's truth. And third, knowing God's sovereignty in salvation. So presuming upon God's patience, suppressing God's truth, and knowing God's sovereignty in salvation. So first, thus far in Daniel, ever since the opening chapter, everything that's transpired and everything that we've surveyed has happened during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? If you remember back in Daniel chapter 1, we were in year 1 in Daniel chapter 1 of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon at the time, had just ascended to the throne, and when he did, he took the best and the brightest of Judah, which included Daniel, into captivity to learn and to labor in his kingdom. And then as we move through chapters 2, 3, and 4, we were propelled further and deeper into Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and we slowly saw it unfold, how an ungodly king gripped by idolatry, obsessed with visions of his own grandeur, and who continually failed to see the Lord for who he is, was eventually brought to a place of humility in chapter 4, right? After which it seemed that he finally got it. Nebuchadnezzar's reign covered about 40 years, and although we don't know where many of the events in Daniel 1 through 4 fall on that timeline, one thing is reasonably clear from Nebuchadnezzar's story when we put on our theological spectacles and we see his story through a theological lens, and that is the Lord was exceedingly patient with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Through all the years of pride and hardness of heart that we've seen in Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4, the Lord was patient with Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't immediately deal with him in judgment according to what his sins merited. Now, since we've seen thus far in Daniel God's abundant patience unfold with the king Nebuchadnezzar through the first four chapters, we may expect that when we come across another king, a similar pattern would unfold. That we've seen 40 years of patience, God's patience with Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see 40 years of patience, God's patience with another ruler, right? But that doesn't happen. In fact, when Daniel 5 opens, three kings have already come and gone since Nebuchadnezzar in the span of 23 years following Nebuchadnezzar's death. The kingdom is far from the powerhouse that it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and if Belshazzar is any indication of the spiritual environment in the kingdom, well, that side of things hasn't improved since Nebuchadnezzar either. Look with me, starting out in verse 1. We learn in the opening line here that King Belshazzar made a great feast. Now that phrase might sound relatively innocuous, but it actually tells us quite a bit. You see, back in chapter 3, when chapter 3 opened, we heard this same phrase, basically the same phrase. And in that text, we heard that Nebuchadnezzar made something too. But he made this colossal image of gold that towered to the sky. Now, it was blatant idolatry, but as a symbol of power, it was something of a marvel to behold. And yet, when we meet Belshazzar in chapter 5, he counters that marvel. He makes something else, but he makes a feast. So one commentator, Ian Dugwood, put it, while Nebuchadnezzar achieved throughout his life great military success, destroyed cities, erected mighty statues, and he was even responsible for constructing one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, all King Belshazzar was able to arrange was a drinking party. You see, the kingdom of Babylon has fallen quite far from the once great heights it occupied, but its currently weak geopolitical position is really just an illustration of its sinful spiritual state. And this is especially emphasized for us in the next three verses. Belshazzar, we learn, he arranges this drinking party with his nobility. Other women in the kingdom are involved. And once he has a little bit too much wine to drink, he makes a demand that shows just how desensitized he is to the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He orders that the vessels of gold and silver that were taken out of the Jerusalem temple about 70 years before this by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and brought to Babylon, that they be fetched now in service of this drinking party. These vessels that were created for the worship of the Lord are now employed in the celebration of the Babylonian moon god Sin. That's probably the context for what's going on in this story. It's a feast to one of the Babylonian gods. And then as they drink from these vessels in verse 4, we learn that they drink wine and they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. While the kingdom of Babylon has fallen fast and hard from the once great heights it occupied, geopolitically that is, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, the idolatry and the pride of this new king, it seems, has reached new heights. But what makes this entire scene worse than it already is that Belshazzar should have known better. When Daniel comes around later in this passage, specifically in verses 22 and 23, he's going to tell Belshazzar precisely that. You should have known better. Belshazzar, he should have known what Nebuchadnezzar came to learn, namely that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Belshazzar should have known that the only reason he rules is by the will of God. And Belshazzar should have known of his grandfather's experience, God's patience with him, and that he better not presume upon God's patience. But rather than learning these important lessons from his grandfather's day, we meet a king who double clicks, as it were, on Nebuchadnezzar's sin. In a sense, Belshazzar's opening action here is an illustration of Lamech's boast in Genesis 4. If you're following along with us in the Harvest Bible reading plan, you read that text yesterday. In Genesis chapter 4, after Cain kills his brother Abel, and then he's driven out from the presence of the Lord, we read how Cain's descendants multiplied. And a few generations later, a man named Lamech is born, who we quickly see is even more wicked and more evil than his ancestor Cain. For one, Lamech corrupts God's design for marriage into polygamy. Cain didn't do that. And then he turns proportional justice into disproportionate revenge. And then to top it all off, it's almost as if he sings about it. In Genesis 4, 23 through 24, he says, I have killed a man for wounding me. That's disproportional. A young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In one sense, Belshazzar's actions here in Daniel 5 are an illustration of this sort of unrestrained pride at work. He knew of God's patience with his grandfather, and he should have learned from that. But his spiritual senses have been so numbed, not by alcohol, but by sin. And so now God acts in judgment. After this opening party unfolds and all seems to be going well for him and for his nobles, we read this in verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, at this point in the narrative, we don't quite know what the content of what was written on the wall was, but we see that Belshazzar is absolutely terrified by it. His complexions change. That phrase that we read in verse 6, his limbs gave way, could also be translated his bowels gave way. And he immediately summons all the best and the brightest with the promises of incredible reward to solve this riddle for him as soon as possible. Well, Belshazzar might not know what exactly this message from God, the God who in contrast to his idols actually does speak. His response suggests that he knows this isn't good for him. And we know, as the reader, that because he is so presumed upon the patience of God that we've seen in Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4, and he's continued in the pride and sin of his descendants, in fact, he's double-clicked on that sin and pride, that in the end, it's going to cost him virtually everything. Theologically, the consequences that Belshazzar is about to reap are an outworking of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, 4 through 5, I'll just read that for you for a moment. Paul writes this. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Belshazzar knew more than Nebuchadnezzar knew. He had this incredible story of God's patience and kindness and mercy given to one of his descendants, which should have led him to repentance. He had greater revelation and thus, therefore, greater responsibility. But in the end, he had so presumed upon God's patience. He was storing up wrath, in the words of Paul, for himself. And now the judgment of God is about to fall on him. But before it does, we learn that behind this presumption of God's patience, the reason we might say that he presumes upon God's patience in the first place is that he had suppressed God's truth. And of course, these two points are very closely related, but that leads to our second point. Second, suppressing God's truth. And look with me now, if you would, at verses 10 through 23, and follow along with me as I read. "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, 'O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. The days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation.' Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your reward to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored." So, in order to prepare the way for Daniel and to offer some temporary relief into this situation, the queen, who commentators point out is probably the queen mother, it may even be Nebuchadnezzar's wife, enters the scene and informs Belshazzar that there is a man in the kingdom who can make sense of riddles such as this. She tells him about Daniel and how Daniel aided his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, in his own day, and how Daniel is going to be able to offer an interpretation even of this. But when Daniel comes before Belshazzar in verse 13 and the king begins to address him, commentators note for a variety of reasons that Belshazzar probably wasn't unaware of Daniel's existence. For one, the description of Daniel that he provides in verses 13 through 16 goes slightly beyond the queen's description, and there's even this subtle slight in his address to Daniel when he reminds him that he's one of the exiles of Judah. Belshazzar, it seems, has probably known of Daniel's existence all along, but as Sinclair Ferguson suggests, his actions are more reminiscent of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in that he's chosen thus far to ignore this wise man, who's more than 80 year old at this point, in favor of counselors who are more like him, enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers, Babylonian experts in wisdom. And that was one of Rehoboam's sins many centuries prior, relying on the wisdom of people like him rather than the older counselors who had advised his father Solomon. Nonetheless, well, Belshazzar's suppression of the truth here is suggested already before Daniel even speaks. After Daniel rehearses Nebuchadnezzar's experience, he accuses the king of just that in verses 22 through 23, where he plainly says to him, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." We learn from this then that Belshazzar is an example of what the Apostle Paul warns against in Romans 1. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 through 23. We read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Not only did Belshazzar have, like every person who has ever lived has, general revelation at his disposal, simply by virtue of being a human being and living in God's world, he should have known of God's eternal power and divine nature and was therefore without excuse. That's Paul's main point in Romans chapter 1. But what makes it even worse is that Belshazzar knew more than that. He almost certainly knew of Daniel's existence. He knew of his grandfather's experience, and through all of that, he should have known that the Most High rules. And yet, even with all of that revelation at his disposal, he exchanges the glory of the immortal God for idols of silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Belshazzar's sin here wasn't rooted in ignorance. According to Paul, no sin is really rooted in ignorance of God. It was rooted in knowledge. And according to our confession, specifically Larger Catechism 151, although all sins merit judgment before God, there are certain aggravations, our confession says, that make some sins more heinous than others. And one of those aggravations is when greater knowledge and conviction of sin doesn't produce the repentance that it should. This passage in Daniel, specifically verses 22 and 23, is actually cited as one of the proof texts for that catechism question, 151. You see, Belshazzar should have been convicted by the knowledge that he possessed, but he persisted in it anyway. He suppresses the truth, and as a result, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And we see that unfold in the final part of our passage, verses 24 through 31, where we see that God is sovereign in salvation. Follow along with me now as I read the final part of our passage, verses 24 through 31. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So now we hear the verdict pronounced. And in Daniel's speech thus far, he's been acting as a prosecuting attorney of sorts, which is really how Israel's prophets often functioned as the mouthpiece of God. They brought God's case against his own people and against the nations, and that's what Daniel does in this text. In one speech, he marshals the evidence that's stacked up against Belshazzar. He brings, as it were, Nebuchadnezzar to the witness stand. He issues his closing remarks, and then he delivers the verdict: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Now, these words are Aramaic words. This portion of Daniel that we're in right now is originally actually written in Aramaic, not Hebrew, as most of the Old Testament is. And on their surface, these Aramaic words refer to weights or measurements in decreasing value. The mene is what's called a mina, the tekel is a shekel, which is less than a mina, and the parson is a half shekel. But with some minor adjustments, these words can also be turned into verbs, and this is the approach that Daniel takes. He sees in these words, in other words, not just bare measurements, which is perhaps one of the reasons that everyone else has failed to offer an adequate interpretation to Belshazzar. But Daniel sees, through the Spirit who empowers his prophetic gift, a wordplay that's based on the word's verbal forms. And so, as Daniel explains it, the interpretation, what's also kind of charts in this descending fashion, is as follows: your days are numbered, you've been weighed in the balance, and your kingdom is given. There may even be this additional wordplay in that Perez can also refer to Persia, the kingdom that would take over that very night. In many respects, Belshazzar has been revealed through this verdict then to be just like the rich fool that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 12, who after building his own kingdom settles down and says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Belshazzar has indeed been doing that. He's been eating and drinking, all the while convincing himself that all is well, even when enemies are camped outside his gate. But when Daniel comes around, through both his speech and the verdict he pronounces here at the end, he exposes the reality that judgment is on its way. Belshazzar is also, just as he mimics sort of that rich fool in Luke 12, he also will receive the judgment that rich fool is pronounced in Luke 12, where God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And that's what happens next in our text. After Daniel speaks, Belshazzar, he apparently has nothing to say. He's speechless. He's not boiling over in anger, nor does it seem as if he's really alarmed or that his alarm has increased. But he's not repentant either. Instead, he simply gives the command to honor his word. He makes Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom, which at this point is really a meaningless reward. And then he waits to die. And then we learn that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Ancient history tells us that very night, the armies of the Persians marched into Babylon without a fight, while the Babylonians were drunk and participating in a feast to the moon god Sin. But it wasn't entirely bloodless, because on that very night, one of the Persian generals marched into the palace and assassinated Belshazzar. And so in the space of just one chapter, this short story of another Babylonian king concludes. Whereas we've seen 40 years virtually of one king's life, for this next king that comes along, we see not even a full day in his life. Babylonian Empire is, in all effects, finished, and the narrative transitions us to this next guy, Darius the Mede, who we'll read about whenever we come to Daniel chapter 6. But while this story is done, it's finished, we as the readers are invited to consider a couple theological points that emerge from this story. And the first is this: I think there's something about this story that satisfies our sense of justice. I'm indebted to a guy named Sean Michael Lucas for this observation. You see, in this story, we meet a king who's consumed with pride. He participates in debauchery, he profanes what's holy, and he continues to rely on the wisdom of the world to solve riddles and problems that only the wisdom of God is equipped to solve. And then when we zoom out and we consider the entirety of the Babylonian Empire, our sense of justice is maybe further satiated, because we know that this text also marks the end of Babylon, which was an empire responsible for inflicting horrible ills on the people of God. It feels right, and maybe it would have felt even more right to the original readers of this text, that Belshazzar, and by extension Babylon, would be weighed in the balances and they would be found wanting. And yet, as heinous as these sins were before a holy God, would you or I really fare much better if we were weighed in the balances of God's justice? The answer is no. In fact, the thought of standing before a holy God on our own merit should alarm all of us. There's absolutely nothing we could bring before God that would move the balances of God's justice even one tick in our favor. In one way or another, all of us have lifted up ourselves against the Lord of heaven in pride and autonomy, and if any of us were to be weighed in the balances, we would be found wanting too. So even more than satisfying our sense of justice then, when we know this to be true of ourselves, more than anything else, this text, rather than satiating our desire for justice, should increase, more than anything, our desire for Jesus. Friends, the only hope that we have before a holy God and a just God is that Jesus Christ was weighed in the balances and found righteous. Our only hope is that when the evidence is stacked up against us in God's law court, for the judge, rather than condemning us, to give us his righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, so that we would be justified. That's our only hope. And in Christ alone, through faith alone, that is the glorious reality that is ours to lay claim to. It's a reality that certainly doesn't extinguish our sense of justice in this broken world, but is a reality that should deeply humble us in our sense of justice. That's our first theological takeaway from this passage. The second is this: the Lord is sovereign over salvation. So if God indeed justifies the ungodly through Christ, which he does, then why is it, maybe the question arises, that one ungodly king, Nebuchadnezzar, is showing mercy? He's showing 40 years of mercy by God, while another, Belshazzar, is not. Or maybe to bring the question a little bit closer to home for us, why is it very simply that God saves some of us but passes over others? Well, ultimately, the answer to that question has to lie in the Lord's sovereignty over salvation and judgment. We've heard throughout Daniel this announcement time and time again, and we've seen it demonstrated that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is the one and the only one who sets up kingdoms. The Lord is the one who tears down kingdoms. And the Lord is the one who's directing the wheels of history to their God-ordained ends. But the sovereignty of God that Daniel proclaims over kingdoms also extends to individuals. Despite some of the contrasts here between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the one thing among many that they had in common was that both of them were sinners who deserved no mercy. There was nothing intrinsic to Nebuchadnezzar that prompted God to show him mercy that Belshazzar didn't also share. Both kings, in other words, deserved judgment. The only thing to account for their diverging fortunes is the sovereign will of God. That's exactly what Paul gets at in yet another chapter in the book of Romans, in Romans 9, 15 through 18, where Paul writes, "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." The Lord is sovereign over kings and kingdoms, and the Lord is sovereign in both salvation and judgment. That's the second theological takeaway, if you will, from this text. So now, tying all of this together, let's briefly consider just a few applications, a few things to take away with us as we prepare to close. And the first is this: know that God is patient and kind towards you. Know that. but don't presume upon his patience or kindness either. All the blessings and good gifts that we enjoy in this life are fruits of God's kindness towards us. God has restrained human wickedness from being as bad as it could possibly be. He sends rain to water the crops and give us food. He preserves creation for our enjoyment and benefit and his glory. And then beyond these, what we call common grace manifestations of his kindness, we have special revelation, the word of God, so that we might know him, receive salvation, and receive spiritual nourishment through the ordinary means of grace that he supplies for his church. As Christians, the Lord is kind towards us, and the Lord is also patient with us. He's patient with us in our sanctification. He's patient with us in our sin. He's patient with us in our sometimes faulty theologies. The psalmist tells us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Know then that the Lord is kind. Know that the Lord is patient. And that has all manner of applications for us, from tempering our own anxiety to learning what it means to be patient with others. I came across this week a quote by a Puritan named Stephen Charnock, and that I thought was particularly applicable. So I wanted to read you real quickly what he wrote. Charnock writes this. He says that God has exercised a long suffering from the fall of Adam to this minute on innumerable subjects, and shall we be transported with a desire of revenge upon a single injury? Kind of like Lamech, right? How distant are they from the nature of God, who are in a flame upon every slight provocation, from a sense of some feeble and imaginary honor that must bloody their sword for a trifle and write their revenge in wounds and death. God is patient with us, friends. Does God's patience and kindness in Christ influence the patience that you show or don't show to others? Ask yourself that. But if you're not looking to Christ for salvation, recognize that God is patient towards you too by deferring for now judgment. And so I invite you, don't presume upon God's patience by continuing to chart your own course in this life. None of us are guaranteed one more day. And so beg you to turn to Christ now and be saved. The Lord is kind and patient. That's the first application. Second, and of course closely related to that, don't suppress the truth. Again, this applies to both those of us who profess Christ and claim to love his word and those who might maybe don't. First, all of us have been exposed to truth that makes us accountable to God. We've heard that already in Romans chapter 1. Even if all you know is what the scriptures refer to as general revelation, that is a revelation of God and his invisible attributes simply from his creation, the scriptures tell us that that's not enough to bring salvation, but that is enough to be held accountable. So if that's you, let me urge you to turn to the word of God, to hear the gospel of God for what it is, and to believe and be saved. According to the scriptures, anything less than that is a form of suppressing the truth and, in the words of Paul, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. But as Christians, there's also a sense in which all of us who know the word and love the word may suppress the truth too. For instance, when you hear the word of God proclaimed and it pricks your conscience a little bit, what do you do with that? You humbly submit yourself under the word, or do you deflect it in some way? Again, there are millions of ways we could do that in an attempt to ignore the conviction of sin that the Spirit brings through his word. So as Christians, the invitation we have is not to numb ourselves to God's word, especially when it pricks our consciences in ways that might sting a bit. Instead, we're called to hear the word, to hear the message of God's patience and kindness towards you, and to humble yourself under it, and to remember that Jesus Christ loves his church, is patient with his church, and is kind to his church. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the patience and kindness that you exercise towards us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what you proclaim and teach us in this chapter in Daniel, and pray that the implications that are virtually endless from this chapter, we would continue to sit upon and to meditate, not only now, but also as we leave and prepare to go out of here. Lord, as we prepare and to transition to another feast, to a better feast, the feast of the Lord's Supper, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to nourish us even in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.